Well, thank you, Joe, for doing the accompaniment as well as the leading. It was very, very good, and for having us emphasize that last verse again. I appreciate that. Well, good evening. This evening, we're going to talk about a few things. We're going to talk about prophecy, and, let me get my own copy here. And so if you notice on the bullet, outline, I've included some of the prophecies we're going to look a little bit at least examine briefly, so that you don't have to thumb back and forth in your Bibles for it. I figured that was easier to do. And not only are we going to be looking at prophecy, but we're also going to be looking at children. Children. Those two things together. The verses that we read in Malachi, I don't know if you noticed it, but in verse 17 of Malachi chapter 3, it says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts," that is, those who fear the Lord are going to be his, "in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." The Lord does, and prophecy especially does, refer to followers of and those who fear him as sons or children several times in some of those passages we're going to be looking at. And Jesus refers to followers as children, but there's two different kinds of followers. There's the followers of God, and then there's followers of other stuff. And children have a way of betraying what their values are and what they like and dislike. And I don't speak as a parent about that. I speak as someone who once was a child, believe it or not. When we were kids, my sister, my two sisters lived in the same room, and I lived in my own room. And I would sometimes hear these strange sounds coming from my sister's room, where my youngest sister would be yelling and screaming and going, "No, no, no, you can't do that. No, go sit in the corner," and things like that. And I kind of realized that she was like playing that she was a teacher. And she was making believe that she was a teacher. And so I tried to give my sister some privacy. So obviously I wouldn't go into the room unless, you know, there was some reason to do it. And so my mom, I remember one time, sent me into the room to go get something out of the room. And I noticed on their chalkboard that they had in the room, there were all these names. At one time after one of these sessions when my sister was teaching, make-believe teaching, there were all these names on a chalkboard. And so the first name was the name of one of our dogs, Taffy. And Taffy had an A. And then another one of our dog's names was Buttons. And Buttons had an A minus. And then my grandmother's dog, Chico, he had a C. And my grandmother's my grandmother's cat had a C minus. And then at the bottom of the list was the name Ray. And Ray had an F minus. So from that, I began to realize that, you know, maybe my sister, you know, has this hierarchy of preference. And I'm not high on it. But even in their play, kids do stuff like that, right? Kids will reveal what their priorities are. And Jesus, actually, in the passage we're looking at, talks about that. He talks about how children betray who they think is important and who they think is unimportant. Now, in doing so, Jesus, in his mentioning this, doesn't commend remaining children all the time. You know, we're not supposed to remain children all our lives. We're not supposed to have that childlike, you know, play attitude toward things all of our lives. And Jesus is going to point out that there's a seriousness that if you remain a child all your life, you're going to miss out on. And it's very, very important not to miss out on it. As the passage that we read, that Jamal read, and we read together with him, points out, once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. And so this being a son is reserved for those who serve him, not for those who don't. And at some point, the reality of that has to be brought home. And that's part of what Jesus does here in this passage we're looking at. We're going to look at chapter 7 of Luke, beginning with verse 18. We talked about the first part of Luke 7 last week. And if you remember the first part of Luke's chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, Jesus does all these healings and he raises a fellow from the dead. And it's an amazing miracle. It really is. All that miracle is amazing, and also the healing that he brought forth of the soldier's servant, the centurion's servant. So here we have a kind of the next passage, and Luke is sort of building that this is seemingly, at least, very close in chronology. Luke 7, verse 18 says, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, meaning Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, this question, if you read the rest of Luke, or any of the Gospels for that matter, you have a pretty good idea of who John the Baptist is. And just to kind of remind you of that, John was very sure, and he had very many signs from God about who Jesus was in his ministry. Now, this particular event in Luke 7 seems quite likely to have occurred after John was put in prison. He's in prison at this point, and maybe his disciples are still kind of ministering to him and going to him and perhaps getting some teaching and bringing him things like, you know, warm clothes or whatever he needs, and to some extent they could do that. But John's disciples who are out and then meeting John's needs, and they go back out and do other things and come back and meet John's needs. At least some of them saw what Jesus did in the first part of Luke chapter 7, apparently. And they go back and they tell John. And it probably is very likely that in this conveying what Jesus did, questions came up about, well, like, so what does this mean? You know, the disciples probably asked John, what does this mean? And you might remember a similar discussion among John's disciples earlier, before John was in prison, when the disciples learned that Jesus had been baptizing. So basically, the disciples of John the Baptist saw Jesus and his disciples baptizing, and that brought up all kinds of questions that they asked John about. In John chapter 3, verse 26, you don't have to turn there, but here's what happens. The disciples come to John. John's disciples come to John and say, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing. And all are going to him. And so they're kind of curious about what that means. And so John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, this he's telling to his disciples. John is telling to his disciples. And he wants to make it clear who Jesus is, and that Jesus is bigger than John. Now, apparently this kind of thing went on with John and his disciples, and they would ask him questions basically about who Jesus was. So this is not the first time this kind of thing has happened. Now, because of this question, some commentators think that John himself is having a kind of crisis of faith. that maybe he's been in prison. It seems like he's been in prison probably for about a year at this point, maybe a little longer. And so he probably is thinking, well, wait, you know, Jesus should have come and helped me somehow by now to get out of prison. Some commentators kind of think along those lines, or maybe he just got kind of doubtful and maybe in a gloomy kind of a state. That's what some commentators say. And maybe this is possible. I mean, certainly being locked in a prison for a year would make you wonder about what you were doing. However, one of my favorite commentators is John Calvin. And here's what John Calvin has to say about that. The opinion entertained by some that he sent them partly on his own account, that is, John sent these disciples partly on his own account, is exceedingly foolish. As if he had not been fully convinced or obtained distinct evidence already that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, this is one of those places where there seems to be a big division. And John Calvin won't even admit the possibility that John is having doubts. And that position, I think, offers itself especially when you see how many times John himself seemed to have no doubt about who Jesus was. In John chapter 3, John calls Jesus, the part we talked about before, the bridegroom. In other words, he realizes that, you know, he is the one who was supposed to come to claim his bride. Another example is in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist, and he's going baptizing, and he has disciples at this point. He even says in John chapter 1, verse 32, John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remained on him. And I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, who was John saying that to? He's saying that to his disciples. So if he taught his disciples that, and remember, one of the places where he actually sees Jesus, he points out to his disciples, there's the Son of God right there. The fact that Jesus bore witness to his disciples about who Jesus was and taught this, it seems very likely anyway that John continued to teach his disciples that Jesus was the one who was to come. Now, maybe some of them had questions. And, you know, being a college professor, all the time people come to me with questions that I kind of feel like, well, you should already know that because we already talked about that about 12 times. And so the thing you do there is you don't just say, you should know this already, but you kind of give them, well, here's what you do. Look this up over here. Go over and find out. You know, because you've already heard me tell you, and it didn't work, apparently. So when John's disciples, after seeing what happened the first part of Luke 7, come to John and they have reports about what Jesus did, it's quite possible that they have some questions. Those disciples have some questions. Well, you know, what does this mean? And so John, and this is more or less, I think, at least a possible explanation of this. John's disciples having questions, John sends them on a Jesus assignment. Because you notice he kind of peels off two of them. Those are probably the two who, after, you know, some of the disciples report what Jesus is doing, these two kind of are the ones with most questions. That's what I would do, is send them to the library. You know, only you don't send them to the library about Jesus, you send them to Jesus. And so he sent these disciples to Jesus to find out for themselves and bring the answer back to the group, right? Kind of a group assignment. So he wanted to make sure, and this is certainly true of John's whole ministry. John wanted to make sure that people didn't look at him, and even just because they were following him, didn't miss Christ. He realized his job was to point them to Christ. And how else could you point them to Christ besides telling them who Jesus is, but also send them to Christ and have them find out for themselves what Jesus says he is, who Jesus says he is, what Jesus says he's doing. And so that's, I think, the two possibilities regarding the question, the purpose of the question, but I think it's primarily the second one. Just because of all the things that John has already shown, both in Luke's gospel and all the other gospels, that he understands, and what he's been even teaching his disciples. He wants these disciples to follow Christ. Maybe not immediately, you know, because John is still in prison, and maybe he still needs the disciples to help him out and do errands and stuff like that. But after that, go follow Christ after you're done with me. Luke chapter 7, verse 21, the next verse says, "In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" That's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. So this is Jesus' answer to those disciples, and also to John, and perhaps the other disciples who are hanging out with John still. Now, some of this, the disciples of John already saw for themselves, right? They saw the power and compassion of Jesus. Those who were there previously when Jesus did what we saw in the first part of chapter 7 saw that. But now these disciples, maybe they're the same ones, maybe they're different ones, see Jesus healing people. And apparently just healing people all over the place. Healing people left and right and casting out demons and doing all those other things. He cast out, it says, many. He healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. In other words, this is not just a one-off kind of a thing. So as those disciples of John who were sent here see that, and they maybe have questions still, and that's why they ask Jesus, because it implies in Luke that they've seen these things, and then they still ask Jesus the question, right? As an explanation to them and to John's group of disciples, Jesus refers to two messianic prophecies in Isaiah. So he's using the scripture to explain what he's doing. Now, one of them is Isaiah chapter 35, beginning with verse 4, and it's on the opposite page there. "Say to those who have an anxious heart, 'Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man walk like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." And one of the hymns we sang had some of that in there, right? It was a rewording of it, but the same idea. So that's a messianic prophecy that points to who the Messiah is going to be and what they're going to do, right? The implication of Jesus referencing this verse is that it's not just, you know, "Oh, look, there's a bunch of healed people." It's that God has come. God has come with vengeance, not just with healing. It's true. We talked last week about Jesus was power and compassion, right? But there's a vengeance. There's a judgment. Don't think all judgments instantly result in an execution at that moment, right? Jesus is bringing judgment against those who reject him and who reject God. That's what he's doing. Whether it says he's coming with a comfort to those who have an anxious heart. Perhaps that's John. Perhaps that's those who are questioning of John's disciples. But it's also a declaration that he is indeed the coming of God, that he himself is coming as God. He has healing and a word of good news, but also vengeance. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18, which is actually the first reference I put there, says that, and this is the part about preaching the word to the deaf and all that. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. So that's what Jesus is doing in his ministry. There is also, though, a warning implied in what Jesus is preaching here. And so the second part of Jesus' answer, where he says, you know, blessed is the one who doesn't stumble on me. And that word offended is actually, in the Greek, just basically means stumble. And that's a little bit more like what the Old Testament version is. In Isaiah chapter 8, beginning with verse 13. This is the warning that Jesus quotes or paraphrases. The Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Jesus coming, in a sense, in judgment. The judgment is, are you going to stumble over Jesus or not? Are you going to honor him as holy, which John did, and what Jesus' disciples did, or are you going to stumble on him? From healing the sick and causing the lame to walk, Jesus, in his answer, moves to stumbling now. I think that's kind of ironic. It's kind of interesting. Maybe that's, you know, Jesus sometimes shows like a subtle sense of humor. He's just got all these, you know, lame people walking, and then he talks about in his answer, oh, you know why male lame people walk? Because I'm a stone of stumbling. Right? That's basically what he's saying. The word in verse 23, as I said, for offended, that most of our translations say offended, is basically to stumble. In Isaiah 8, that passage says, those who stumble over the identity of Jesus are going to be broken. But those who don't stumble are going to have joy. They're going to be blessed. And that's part of what Jesus is saying. By the way, the next verse in Isaiah, which Jesus doesn't quote or allude to, is this. And I think it's interesting. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16 says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. The reference here to children is that they, these children or disciples, are going to be themselves a sign or a message from the Lord and maybe carry the message as messengers. Jesus then goes on to elaborate on the point that John and his disciples were onto, and this is in Luke chapter 7, verse 24. So Jesus, after he answers the disciples of John, they go away, and Jesus continues to elaborate on what John's message was, and then again, as because it's so tied together with that, who Jesus is, who Jesus himself is. So Luke chapter 7, verse 24 says, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So after answering Jesus, after answering John's disciples, Jesus then, when they're gone, tells the crowd that's still there the significance of John's ministry. Jesus here is specifically quoting Malachi 3:1, which also is on your reference sheet there. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So this is a little bit of a previous verse to the one that Jamal read. And it's basically, this is, you know, Malachi's kind of building up that, look, this messenger is going to come. He's going to be laying the way for the Holy One of Israel to come. And at the end of Malachi says, oh, by the way, that Holy One of Israel is Elijah. So here, this is Jesus talking about, okay, you wonder who these disciples are. Who are they disciples of? They're disciples of this person. They're disciples of John. John, who was the one who was to come before the Lord. Jesus wanted the crowd to understand the significance of John's ministry. It was serious business. In Luke chapter 1, by the way, just to remind you, in Luke chapter 1, when John's father is doing service in the temple, the angel appears to him, remember? And this is what the angel says to John's father. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him, before God, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So that should be our understanding of John. The crowd's understanding of John may not have been very complete, but Jesus wanted to make sure they got it. Those who went out to see John did not go to hear a reed shaking in the wind. Now that's kind of reminiscent of, you know, you're going out and you're not really seeing anything, right? It's perfectly explainable. You know, so we accuse politicians of blowing in the wind. It's the same idea. It's like, okay, you know what? They're not saying anything new. They're just following what everyone else is doing. And would you go out to the wilderness to hear somebody like that? No. So Jesus says, no, you didn't go out to hear John just like mouth off what you could have stayed home and thought about on your own. And then they didn't go out to see a show of opulence and extravagance, because John was just the opposite. John led the most austere lifestyle. He didn't have any luxuries. He barely ate enough to stay alive and that kind of thing. And he didn't offer the people who came out to him a comfortable, luxurious place to stay or a big show, a big extravaganza. That wasn't what he did. He was the lowliest of man, in the lowliest of appearance, but the important thing about John was he had a glorious, unequaled, unexcelled message. To be prepared for the one who was coming, who all of history was leading up to his coming. And John had the privilege of saying, get ready for that moment because it's coming. It's right here. That's what they went out to hear John say. He understood that. John understood that. In Luke chapter 3, verse 16, this is what John was telling people. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barns. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's what John preached to the people who came out to see him. So again, there's these two groups that John warned against. Look, be careful. When he comes, He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But he also has an unquenchable fire. And so John was a fulfillment of prophecy himself. He was evidence of the truth of who Jesus is. Because prophecy says, as we read, that this forebearer, this messenger who is going to prepare the way, he has to come first. And if he hadn't come, then there wouldn't have been clear evidence that Jesus was the one who came after. The promised one, though, who was going to come and save his people was Jesus. But John was to point to him. What people thought about John, and since we live, so long after it, we may kind of miss this idea of what Jesus is talking about. What they thought about John, the messenger of God, is what they thought about Jesus. How they took the message of the one who was proclaiming that Jesus is coming, he's coming. The Holy One of Israel is coming. What they thought of that message and whether they believed it or not would determine what they would do with Jesus. They're tied together. And he wants to make that clear to the people who are there. So then in Luke chapter 7, verse 8, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now when the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So Jesus is already pretty much laid out. How you responded to John and his message is how you're going to respond to the truth about who Jesus is. And that's big deal, because how you respond to Jesus determines whether you're going to spend an eternity in hell or an eternity with him. Because those are the only two options. And Jesus wants to make sure they understand that. So here's the division. Now, there's always division. We shouldn't be surprised that we live in a time when people seem divided, because people always divide over stuff, right? But this division is the most important in the universe. Those who went to be baptized by John, they, notice what it says in that passage there, they realized that the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit would baptize them and bring judgment, right? They understood what John preached, that, he's coming to baptize us with the Holy Spirit. And so they declare God just. They realize that God is right in his judgments. And that's part of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is that you understand God's right in his judgments. You understand God. Not perfectly, we're not perfectly obedient, but at least if we have the Holy Spirit, we agree with God and that what he says is good. And that's what they're doing. This crowd is doing that. They declared God just. Faith praises and affirms the glory of God and the goodness of God. And that's what they're doing, because they have faith. This group, who is described here as tax collectors, people and the tax collectors, they declared God just. They praised him. But the others, those who are unfaithful, they refused John's baptism. And by refusing John's baptism, they were turning their backs and rejecting the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. It's like, do you want to be baptized with water? No. Well, then, that's kind of a sign that if you're not going to submit to that simple kind of baptism, maybe you're not going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit if you reject the message of that baptism. Basically, they put themselves on the side of rejecting God's messenger, and therefore rejecting God's message. John was God's messenger, and he gave God's message, and they rejected it to their peril. Those basically are blaspheming God. They're rejecting the message of God, which means they're saying that God is a liar, right? They're not going to believe that message. And they replace their own judgments. They put their own judgments in the place of God's judgments. Oh, you know, we're not going to do what God says. We're going to do what we think is right. They basically put themselves in the place of God. And those were the Pharisees and the lawyers that lived at this time. That's what they were doing. They were rewriting the rules so that they would fit their own idea. Now, when children play, they reveal what they made as priorities. My sister was revealing that her dogs, our dogs, were higher in her esteem than I was. And so that's why Jesus goes to this metaphor here. Actually, it's a simile, but he talks about this generation. He says, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? Now, he's not talking about all the people. He's talking about the people who reject him and reject John, right? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. And the Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's what Jesus says. He finishes in saying, yet wisdom is justified by her children. But what does all this have to do with children? Well, Jesus is saying, you know how children, when they play, they kind of reveal like what is in their heads? Well, this generation is like that too. They're basically still like children. Not that they're not grown up physically and all that way, but they are revealing with what they say and sort of, if you will, the grades that they give what they hear. They're revealing what's really in their hearts. And there's two kinds of children. There's people of this generation, which is referring to those who reject the plain purpose of God. Those who reject, you know, the Pharisees and the lawyers who rejected the plan of God for themselves, right? That's this generation. And Jesus says, look, okay, here's what they're doing. They're playing a game. They're playing make-believe. They're just like children playing. And the first game he describes is, it's a wedding game, right? It's a wedding game where the flute is played and then everyone's supposed to dance at the wedding. And the make-believe wedding guests dance at this wedding. And on the other side, they might have a funeral game where they sing a dirge and everyone's supposed to mourn. All the other make-believe, you know, mourners mourn. In their game, Jesus implied, they want to play a game of wedding rejoicing. And here's what they do. In their game of wedding rejoicing, they want John to play with them. But John won't. John didn't think of the situation of Israel at that time, of one where everything was fine, where what the Pharisees taught and the lawyers taught was good. He didn't think that way. John instead preached solemn repentance, genuine repentance. He would rejoice at a real wedding. That's why he even talked about the bridegroom, right? He'll rejoice at a real wedding, but this make-believe wedding, he didn't want to participate in. The fake joy of the Pharisees and the lawyers, who, by the way, you know, Luke elsewhere says, the Pharisees love money. That's what they're all about, wealth and money. John, just the opposite of that, right? In their game, they also wanted to play a game of funeral mourning. And that's the one that probably more likely Jesus wouldn't play, if you want to think of it that way. Jesus didn't want to play fake mourner. He instead preached true repentance and the glorious coming of the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he, although he had preached genuine repentance, the fake repentance of the Pharisees. Remember the Pharisee who stood up and said, "Oh, I'm glad I'm not like that guy in the temple." Instead of being repentant, he said, "I'm glad I'm not like that sinner over there." Well, that fake repentance, Jesus wouldn't have patience with. John and Jesus didn't live up to the phony make-believe standards of the game-playing Pharisees and lawyers. And because John did not delight in wealth and opulence and showy piety, but instead preached repentance out in the wilderness and lived a modest life, he was accused of having a demon. "Why aren't you living in a fancy home like the rest of us? You must have a demon." Rather than being recognized as a genuine prophet and a really important prophet of God, he was accused of being evil. When the Pharisees and others did that, they blasphemed God who sent John. Jesus said John was even more than a prophet, meaning like he was the prophet who was promised, the most important prophet of the entire Old Testament period and spoken about by all the other Old Testament prophets who said, "This guy's going to come and he's going to do something nobody else can do." John, because he wasn't living up to the Pharisee expectation, was derided as a demon. And if you think about that, his message, therefore, is the message of demons. Well, they're basically blaspheming God because they're blaspheming God's message. And because Jesus didn't engage in this hypocritical, judgmental lifestyle of the Pharisees, he didn't go around judging everybody falsely, like the Pharisees did. They judge people, but Jesus calls them hypocrites. Because, what you're judging people for, you're doing yourself. Jesus wouldn't sit with that. He wouldn't sit with their twisting of Scripture to justify their dismissal of sinners who want forgiveness, which is what the Pharisees did, right? They would not see somebody who was coming to repentance get the repentance. They just wanted to pile burdens on top of them, according to Jesus. Instead, Jesus showed love and fellowship to those who needed love and needed hope. And because of that, he was accused of drunkenness and gluttony and basically being a sin lover. And rather than being recognized, and this is really, really, really serious, rather than being recognized as the Holy One of Israel, who came to redeem his people, he was accused of being a pleasure seeker and a sin lover because he didn't live up to the game playing of the Pharisees. When the Pharisees treated him that way, they blasphemed God himself and basically called, now think about this, what they're doing, they called God a sinner because that's what they did. They called Jesus a sinner. Jesus wants to make it clear. Look, this is not a game. It's not. How a person treats the message of God through John and God himself, Jesus, is the most serious issue of their lives. In contrast, those who realize the truth are not foolish children. These are all foolish children playing games. Jesus says that wisdom is justified by her children. That's the contrast. There's children who aren't like these. Rather than doing foolish things as the Pharisees and lawyers did, they do what's right. They hear the message of God and prize his messengers. They fear God and seek to obey and follow him truthfully. Those are the people who praise God when Jesus talked about the ministry of John. Now, to some extent, the idea of wisdom is in Proverbs chapter 8, and so I just have part of this here, but I wanted to point out, in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 32, we find out what the children of wisdom are like, right? It says, "Now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways." This is supposed to be wisdom speaking. Basically, blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself, and all who hate me love death. Again, you could be a child of wisdom and do what the first few verses there say, or you can do what verse 36 says. Those who fail to find me injures himself. So the question is, for us, when we look at this passage, what kind of children are we? And we have to ask ourselves that and make sure we're not playing. Because just like my sister was playing being a teacher and wasn't a teacher, by the way, I'm a teacher now. But just like my sister was playing at being a teacher and wasn't a teacher, we can play at being a Christian and not be a Christian, right? We can pray at being a good Christian and not be a good Christian. So we have to ask ourselves, are we playing games? Or, just like the Pharisees and the lawyers, are we making up expectations? We have like their own little make-believe game. Oh, like, you can't be a Christian unless you do X. And that's our game. It's in our mind, our make-believe. Do we listen to the messengers of God and to God's message? Or do we rebel when the message doesn't really fit in with our make-believe about like, oh, well, this is what being a Christian is supposed to be. I got my own idea in my brain. Now, all of us have our own ideas in our brains, but we should fight them when they're contrary to what Scripture says. But we have to do that. It's an ongoing process, right? And we have to make sure we don't have like this make-believe idea of what a playtime idea about what a church is supposed to be like. Because we all fall into that trap. With church, with our own lives. Oh, I'm okay. What I'm doing is all right. Because my version of the Bible says, you know, my own head says this is okay. Well, we have to question that. We have to question that like the Pharisees should have been questioned about what their make-believe was like. Do we follow God? Or do we follow our own little make-up God? Our own little, you know, God of our imagination. Do we refuse to do what God wants us to do when it doesn't meet with our expectations about what we think we're supposed to do? Sometimes we'll have an idea that, as a pastor, you get to talk to people what their ideas are about what they're supposed to be doing as a Christian. And sometimes some of it's kind of interesting. And so the challenge is, let's make sure that what our standard is the one that's in the Bible, not in our own minds. Because that's what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees thought they were justified in what they were doing. When they judged John, they thought they were right. When they rejected Jesus, they thought they were right, but they were wrong. Because they were playing their own little game. So what are we doing with the message of John? That Jesus' winnowing fork is in his hand, and he's going to clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he's going to burn with unquenchable fire. What do we do with that? If we're here, and most of us here have believed in Christ, most of us here have called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus came into the world after living a sinless life. He died on the cross to save those who call on him. And if we haven't done that, then that's the starting place. But if we have done that, we have to keep on asking ourselves, are we serious about Jesus, or are we just playing a game? Are we picking and choosing when we'll follow him, and when we'll praise him, and when we'll call upon him, based on our own expectation and our self-made rules? Or are we praising him constantly, as we should, for who he is and what he does? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts to see the truth of your word and to even such a familiar passage for many of us, help us to see how it is relevant to us, even though we don't live in the first century. The issues that the Pharisees and the lawyers had with John and with Jesus might even be issues that we have in our own hearts. Help us not to think that way. But help us to follow your Son. If there are any here who you would call to yourself through the gospel, we ask that you would do that. But for those of us who you've already called and already belong to your children, we ask that you help us to examine ourselves honestly to see what we're doing that might be of our own design, and help us to stop playing games. We ask your blessing on each one here throughout the week as we do that, and help us to encourage each other. And we ask all these things that you would be glorified in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.